One quick note, we are having Solomon's Porch today, men, at 4 o'clock, if you would like to come out and be part of that. An appropriate song to set up our text for today. I know it says Acts 10, but I want to start in Ephesians 3. So put your finger or a little ribbon thingy in Acts 10 and move over to Ephesians chapter 3. Starting in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship or the economy or the dispensation of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul wrote those words while in prison in Rome about 61 A.D. And they are glorious words to read, are they not? Especially considering the percentage of Gentile believers who are sitting in this room this morning. But 20 years earlier, the mystery Paul speaks of here had yet to be revealed. Sure, it was hinted at in the Old Testament, but clearly God's scope and plan for the church was not on anyone's radar at that time. But it is monumentally important. We wouldn't be sitting here today without it. And chapter 10 is a major turning point in the book of Acts, and for the history of the church for that matter. Luke is going to spend almost two chapters on the conversion of Cornelius. We will not cover it all this week. This is almost part one of a series on these two chapters. But that indicates its importance. If Luke is going to spend two chapters on it, he must want us to pay attention to it. Cornelius' vision is related four times in these two chapters. The fact that an angel came and spoke to this Gentile man. And Peter's vision that confirms what is happening in the church is recounted twice. And Peter is going to allude to it again at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Now, the Old Testament certainly speaks of this revolutionary development, the idea of Gentiles being part of God's people. Psalm 2 speaks of the inheritance of the nations. We just sang that very line. Isaiah 2 says the nations will one day stream to Jerusalem. And Peter himself quoted Joel 2:32 in his sermon in chapter 2 when he preached, and it will come about that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved or will be delivered. It's also been hinted at a few times in Acts, Jesus' mention of the ends of the earth in 1:8, and the inclusion of the nations in Acts 2. But these events could have merely signaled God's intention to bless Jews in the diaspora. That the Jews have been scattered and perhaps the message was going to extend to them. Maybe not Gentiles. But it was now time to signal the clear intention of the new covenant. God desires to bring into the kingdom people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. That's Revelation 5:9. God is not one to show partiality. We'll get to that in verse 34 of Acts 10. The Holy Spirit had a purpose in sending Peter to Joppa and then to Caesarea. He intended to bring a Gentile soldier named Cornelius. And not only a soldier, but a high-ranking member of an occupying power in Israel. He was going to bring him to faith in Jesus Christ. And he's going to use Peter to bring that about. There's a great mix here of God's sovereignty and man's obedience in preaching the gospel. But before that can happen, Peter's going to have to overcome some preconceived notions about Gentiles, some misconceptions about who this gospel is for. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the time that we have to worship and lift your name high. You are worthy, Lord. Bless our time in your word this morning. May the words be clear. May the application be what you would have them to be in each one of us. because your word is perfect and it sharpens us and it edifies us and it encourages us and it convicts us. May it do just that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So here is our outline. I know 23 verses is a lot for me to cover, but that's what we're going to look at this morning. We will meet this Cornelius in the first two verses. We're going to meet him professionally and personally, what he does for a living and what his character is all about. Then Cornelius will receive a vision. And then immediately we will jump down to Joppa and see Peter's vision that confirms all this. And then the two visions, I say, become one in 17 to 23. You know, isn't that nice after a marriage lesson? The two become one there. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And then we will get to that actual encounter between Cornelius and Peter next week, Lord willing. So let's start in Acts 10. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Chapter 10 is introducing us to an unlikely participant in this story, at least this point in church history. We need to get to know him a bit to really understand what's happening and how monumental this narrative is. First of all, his name is Cornelius. Nothing special about the name. Corn is the Latin word for horn. Think unicorn. So his name just means of a horn. That doesn't tell us too much. But he's a Gentile. And not only that, he's a Roman soldier. But the fact that he's named Cornelius is an interesting thing. It tells us a little bit about military culture in Rome. That's his second name. Remember, we've talked about this, that in Rome, in Latin ideas, you'd have three names. That's his middle name, and that's what he would go by. And it's a very common name for Roman soldiers. Well, why is that? Well, because in 82 BC, there was a bit of a civil war within Rome, and a Roman dictator named Cornelius Sulla freed 10,000 slaves. By the way, if you're a history nerd and you want to read this, there's a great little book. It's not a little book. There's a great book about this called The Storm Before the Storm. It's kind of that period of Roman history that we don't talk about very much, that we're not familiar with because we kind of start with Julius Caesar. But the 50 years, 100 years before that were really important. It's called The Storm Before the Storm. But Cornelius Sulla freed 10,000 slaves, and a lot of those slaves enlisted in the army, and they took Cornelius's name. And so I found a picture of a Roman military roll from this period, and about every third name was Cornelius. So a lot of Corneliuses in the army in Rome. Now, probably much more important than that, I spoke last week of what I called Christological antecedents in the miracles performed by Peter and Lydda and Joppa, which is really just a fancy way of saying Christ did it first. Okay, so if you don't like Christological antecedent, Christ did it first. And I see another precursor in this week's event. And interestingly enough, here's the question. Who was the first Gentile encountered by Jesus in his ministry? Well, turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke 7. Verse 1, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him." These are Jewish people speaking of a Gentile. "For he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Notice the parallels between this man and Cornelius. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him, and he turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Now, in Matthew's account of this event, he quotes Jesus after commenting on the centurion's faith, as he did here in Luke, saying, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, this was the plan all along. And Jesus is revealing that piece by piece. But back to our centurion at hand. We get three details about Cornelius professionally. He's stationed at Caesarea. He is a centurion, and he is part of a group called the Italian cohort. So let's take a little trip up to Caesarea. This is the ruins of ancient Caesarea. It's a great place to visit. But from AD 6, Caesarea was the provincial capital and the place of residence for the Roman governor. Pilate would have stayed at Caesarea when he ruled in the province. So it's a logical residence for the centurion. The city was actually built in 22 BC by Herod the Great to provide a place for the Roman dignitaries to come in and visit his land. His port anchorage was 40 acres. Josephus said it could accommodate 300 ships. Prior to that point, there had been no major port in Israel. After Rome annexed the province, Caesarea became the seat of government, and the Roman governor lived there in Herod's palace. You can kind of see out there, Promontory Palace. There's not much left, but it jutted out into the Mediterranean Sea there. After that, it became known as Herod's Praetorium. And by the way, if you want to talk about luxury, Herod spared no expense. The defining characteristic of that palace is that it contained a freshwater pool in the middle of it. It was the size of an Olympic swimming pool. And he had that out there. So an Olympic swimming pool that sat right there on the Mediterranean Sea. Obviously, Herod named the city in honor of the emperor, Caesarea. That was Augustus at the time. And by the time that Herod died, the city had a population of 100,000, which was more residents at that time than even Jerusalem had. However, unlike Jerusalem, as well as Lydda and Joppa, Caesarea was much more of a Gentile city. It had a theater, the oldest in Israel. You can see it there at the foreground of the picture. It held 3,500 to 4,000 people. It had a hippodrome. Hippodrome is a fancy word for a horse racing track. Think Ben-Hur. Okay, that's a hippodrome. They had one of those. And it was home to the imperial cult. There were worship sites there for the emperor's cult. And so there was also a Jewish minority that lived there. Well, when you put a Jewish, faithful Jewish minority around a committed pagan majority, you're going to get friction. And that's what the situation was at Caesarea. How much so? Well, the revolt of Israel against Rome started in Caesarea in 66 AD because of the paganism that was going on in that city. So it's an important city. So I would say, isn't it appropriate that the Jewish Messiah would be introduced to Gentiles in just such a city? Second of all, he is a centurion, just to kind of give us a picture. Now, the centurion was recognized by that crested helmet. And now, you kind of think of the Spartans with that helmet going front to back. The centurion helmet went this way. Okay, so that's a centurion helmet. And they're generally depicted in a favorable light in the Gospels and Acts. I just read one from Luke 7. And that may be evidence of the success of Christianity within the military in those early years. Once again, the fact that Luke mentions him by name probably indicates that he was known by the church. And centurion, you don't have to know too much root words to understand that, but centurion literally means commanded 100 soldiers. Think century, all right? So let me take a moment for those that are interested in getting into the minutiae a little bit. Let me give you some Roman terminology so we can figure out where this guy sits in the hierarchy. The main division in a Roman army was the legion. And a legion contained 6,000 men. The modern American army equivalent might be a division, 6,000 men. These were divided into 10 cohorts of 600 soldiers each. That was one-tenth of a legion, probably like an American battalion. These, in turn, were subdivided into groups of 100. They were called centuries. The American equivalent of that would be the company. That's the company level. And those 100 men would be placed under the command of a centurion. Okay? And so if we're trying to figure this out, these guys are senior NCOs. They're the backbone of the army. They're the fighting men. They're in with the men and they're leading them. These are important people in the Roman army. The Roman historian Polybius describes centurions like this. He said, centurions are required not to be bold and adventurous so much as good leaders, of steady and prudent mind, not prone to take the offensive or start fighting wantonly, but able when overwhelmed and hard-pressed to stand fast and die at their post. Centurions were enlisted men. They worked their way up the ranks, unlike the aristocratic class that oftentimes when they entered the military would go right into an officer position or a legate position. At this point in Roman history, soldiers typically served 20-year terms, and about half of them survived the full term of that service. You wonder why Christianity made inroads in this group of people. Well, when death is an ever-present reality, one tends to begin to consider eternal matters. Cornelius' division is described as the Italian cohort, a group that is documented as occupying Palestine in later years, after AD 69. But from 41 to 44, which is right after this, Herod Agrippa had his own troops in Caesarea. So that means that these guys were probably there just before that. And that fits perfectly into our timeline. An inscription that was found in Austria indicates this Italian cohort was an auxiliary division. What does that mean? Well, auxiliary forces usually consisted of soldiers drawn from the territory where they were located rather than consisting of Roman citizens. That was the way the Roman legions were constructed. So only citizens could join the legions, but non-citizens could join auxiliary troops. And if they did a good job and they completed their service, they would get citizenship at the end of it. So that seems to be the group that Cornelius is commanding. All right. What about him personally? Well, Luke tells us he's a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and that he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. He was devout and he was one who feared God. The term God-fearer was often used to describe a Gentile who worshiped the God of Israel, but were not full proselytes to Judaism. We met one two chapters ago. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch, a God-fearer. In other words, a God-fearer was probably not circumcised, probably not kosher, but otherwise respectful and supportive of the Jewish religion. Believe it or not, circumcision was a bit of a deterrent for male converts to Judaism. They most likely would have attended synagogue. They prayed like the Jewish men did, probably three times a day, at least two times a day. Josephus and Philo both mention that there were people that fit this category. Inscriptions also indicate a high level of religious interest among many of the soldiers. Cornelius seems to fit the bill of a God-fearer. He and his household recognize Yahweh as God. And not only that, they support the Jewish people. They pray regularly. In doing so, he fulfills two of the three main acts of Jewish piety, prayer and alms. The third is fasting. Household is interesting, and we'll come back to this term household as we go through these two chapters. The Greek word is oikos. It's interesting because if you have an NIV in your lap, the NIV translates that as family. It's not quite the accurate way to describe it, and I'll tell you why. Household is better because military personnel were not permitted to marry. They were not permitted to marry until about the third century. Then the rules changed. But in these days, the Roman soldiers were not allowed to marry. Why? Because it was bad for morale and it was inconvenient to an army that had to be ready to mobilize at a moment's notice. And so it's true that many soldiers kept concubines, and sometimes they would even kind of common law marry their concubines, but that was technically not allowed. Therefore, when the New Testament talks about household, it doesn't necessarily include a wife and children. It could, but it doesn't necessarily. It could just identify servants or people that lived in the house. The fact is, we don't know the makeup of Cornelius' household. We just don't know. And it seems unlikely that a God-fearer would openly keep a concubine. It's not impossible, but that doesn't seem likely. And if he did, then maybe he would have had children, but that's not mentioned either. The kinfolk or relatives are mentioned in 10:24, but a wife and children are not mentioned. Why am I talking about this right now? And again, we're going to come back to this. But it's important because many will justify infant baptism from this verse and verses like it, because it'll say that Cornelius' entire household believed. Oh, well, that must have been children and they must have been baptized. Well, that's an assumption based on a term that doesn't necessarily include children. Again, I'll come back to that in coming weeks. Let's get back to God-fearing Cornelius. Well, he prays. He believes in God. He even goes to church. That should mean he's good, right? Prayers and good deeds should get this guy into the kingdom. Some argue, commentators argue, that he's already saved. Well, I would argue that that's not the case, because why is Peter coming if he's already saved? And second of all, Cornelius needs the gospel. Cornelius is seeking God, which indicates that God is already calling him to himself. How do we know that? Well, because Romans 3, 10 and 11 say there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There is none who seeks God. So God is working with Cornelius, but there's something needed. And Paul talks about that in Romans 10. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Well, there's where Simon Peter comes in. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Just before these verses, Paul cites Joel 2:32, as Peter did in Acts 2. All who call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. But Cornelius, think about this, does not yet know that God has a son. He does not know that God took on flesh. He does not know that God died on a cross and that he was resurrected on the third day, that his sins can be forgiven if he puts his faith in Christ alone for salvation. I mean, let's be honest, theism is better than atheism, but theism does not save. The demons believe there's one God and shudder. Knowledge of the one on whom they call must precede their calling on him. How can he call on Christ if he does not know Jesus? Does that make sense? And knowledge must come by hearing about him. And hearing must come by someone preaching. And preaching cannot occur until God sends someone. Thus God sends Peter. For God has committed himself to reach all those, Joel 2:32, who might call on him. By the way, this is why we sovereignty preaching and election acknowledging believers at PBC support international missions. Why? Because that's the medium through which the Lord has ordained his gospel to be shared, through preaching of the word. And that's what we trust in. At the same time, there is human obedience in bringing that gospel to those who need to hear it. God ordains that process. Now let's get into the text of what's going on. About the ninth hour of the day, 3 p.m., he clearly saw a vision, that's Cornelius, of an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, rightfully so, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Again, occurs during the time of prayer. You might recall that Peter and John went to the temple about the ninth hour in Acts 3. Why? Because it was the time of the evening prayer and the Jews would have been there. Much alarmed is the Greek word emphobos. You can hear phobos in there, or phobia. That's fear in the Greek. The same word is used to describe the women encountering the angels at the tomb in Luke 24 and the reaction later on of those who survived the great earthquake in Revelation 11. They are much alarmed. The fear of the Lord is an ever-present reality for the believer. He says, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Mnemosunon is the Greek word. It's Old Testament language. It's used 44 times in the Old Testament to describe feasts and sacrifices and memorial stones. It's used to describe the idea of a token or a portion, as in Leviticus 2:2 and 5:12, where a portion of a grain offering would then be burned on the altar. It's used by Jesus to describe what the woman with the alabaster jar performed in her anointing of him during the Passion Week. What this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her, or as a memorial of what she has done. It's also common imagery in the New Testament. Hebrews 13:15, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Philippians 4:18 says, but I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So Cornelius's prayers and works of charity had risen like the sweet savor of a sincerely offered sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, not as saving works, but as evidence of his pursuit of God. The works we do, prepared beforehand by the Lord, are evidence that we serve a new master, evidence that we are a new creation. Verse 5, notice the immediate obedience here. Now, that'll be in the next one, but listen to this. Here's the instructions. Now, dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. Remember 9:43 from last week, the transition between chapters 10, 9 and 10. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. The angel doesn't give Cornelius any details, just a name and an address. And to our previous point, if he were saved, why send for this man, Peter? Here's the immediate obedience. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Two servants. Remember we talked about the household being an oikos? The servants are oiketes. Oiketes works in the oikos, not doulos. We often hear doulos with slave and servant. This is different. What's the difference between an oiketes and a doulos? Well, an oiketes was a household servant who was often considered part of the family. These men are part of Cornelius's household. They're not mere slaves. In addition, he calls a devout soldier, which seems to indicate that he's a God-fearer, just like Cornelius is. And by the way, why would you send a soldier along? Well, a little bit of security on the road never hurts. They are all his personal attendants. It literally reads, they continually waited on him. These are his right-hand men, his most trusted servants and confidants. He doesn't just send anyone on this important assignment. He sends his most valued servants. So there's what's going on up in Caesarea. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, we find Peter. Verse 9, on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and he was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. This is the housetop belonging to Simon the Tanner in Joppa. And we showed a picture last week. Here's that same one. If the ninth hour is 3 o'clock, then the sixth hour is 12 noon. Okay, back it up 3 hours. Joppa is 30 miles to the south of Caesarea. So the three men from Cornelius left late in the afternoon on the previous day. They are arriving about noon the next day. Whether they traveled by land or boat is unclear. They could come by land, but there is a river they would have to ford. So maybe perhaps they took a boat down as well, but they come in the next day about noon. Now, not all Jews observed a midday prayer, a noontime prayer, but many pious ones did. Can you remember Daniel in Babylon prayed 3 times a day? And the reason they did that is because Psalm 55:17 says, evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur and he will hear my voice. The verb form to pray indicates specific rather than general prayer. So Peter is praying for specific things, perhaps even for the gospel to advance. Cornelius was praying and received a vision. Peter is praying and receives a vision of his own, hence the double vision title. In Cornelius' vision, it's an angel. With Peter, he falls into a trance and receives direct communication from heaven. And by the way, this is the second occurrence of a double vision. Remember in Acts 9, Saul receives a vision from the risen Christ, and Ananias receives a vision that they're supposed to meet. More divine appointments being made. That word trance is ecstasis. It's where we get ecstasy from. It can describe amazement and astonishment. But it's used here, and of Paul in Acts 22, to describe an experience, and to quote a commentator, in which one soul is so full of God that one loses touch with one's surroundings. It's almost like you're transported into that fourth dimension. Philo called it divine intoxication. Whatever it was supernatural. And another simple detail that's in that thing that we might miss is that he became hungry. What does that have to do with anything? He becomes hungry. Well, I think one thing is the timing of the vision is very appropriate to that. But Jews didn't normally eat a noontime meal. They rose early in the morning because they had to work out there in that hot sun. So you would start as early as you can and you would eat sort of a snack. You might have some dried fruit or something. Think of Jesus and his disciples going to the temple and they go to the fig tree to get some figs. Just a small snack in the morning. You would have a larger meal mid-morning and then you would have an evening meal. It's not necessarily breakfast, lunch and dinner like we have. But at the same time, if Peter's not waiting for lunch, perhaps he's been fasting, because prayer and fasting often go together and he begins to become hungry. Considering the recent events with Aeneas and Tabitha, fasting may be going on. That wouldn't be surprising. And here is Peter's vision. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. That word sheet is the same word that's used to describe a large sail on a ship. So if you're trying to picture what's there, I affectionately refer to this event as Peter's pigs in a blanket vision. Feel free to steal that and use that as you see fit. That's a good way for me to remember what's going on here. But there are some really interesting depictions of this vision. Here is one. This is from Charles Foster's book, Bible Pictures and What They Teach Us, 1886. And it has angels lowering the sheet, which isn't explicitly mentioned in the text. The categories of animals are mentioned here that correspond to the Old Testament catalog of animals on land and air and all that. But what specific animals it contained is not mentioned. My favorite image that I found this week as I studied had a vision of this sheet coming down, and it contained an elephant, a hippo, a giraffe, a python, and an alligator. Certainly, I think all types of animals were represented in this vision. I'm just not sure it was that wildlife safari collection that I saw in that picture. And the vision raises questions. You know, what am I seeing? And are the four corners significant? Because as we read in Revelation, we talk about angels going to the four corners of the earth. Perhaps that's the picture here with the four corners of the sheet. Then a voice comes in verse 13. A voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." Again, a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So a voice from heaven commands Peter to rise, kill from among the animals, and satisfy his hunger. In Peter's mind, this is all wrong. This doesn't make any sense. He's perplexed by the vision. He protests vigorously. "I have never eaten anything unclean. I don't plan on starting today." There's an Old Testament parallel. You may remember in Ezekiel 4, God asked Ezekiel to eat something unclean. Far more unpleasant, by the way, if you'd like to go back and read that passage. And he offered a similar protest to that of Peter. "I've never eaten anything unclean. Do I have to do this?" And so how big of a deal is keeping kosher? Well, in the time of the Maccabees, many Jews chose death over the ingestion of something unclean. By the way, if you go to Israel today, you will see the realities of keeping kosher, right? No cheeseburgers in Jerusalem. You cannot mix the dairy and the meat. These things are still going on. By the way, I think the command, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat," is a clear denunciation of vegetarianism and veganism. If you want to take any lesson home from the text, go have a cheeseburger. No. But why was Peter perplexed? Because what was being suggested was a violation of what he understood as the Levitical law. Peter was a faithful Jew. In coming to Christ, he remained kosher in his practices. So did all the other Jews that came into the church. We think of the letter to the Corinthians. That's not for another 20 years. We're talking about a Jewish church that still would have observed these Jewish dietary laws. This was the stand that Daniel and the Hebrew boys had made in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. There's no indication that Jesus ever broke kosher during his earthly ministry. Peter had never eaten anything unclean, and he knew the law, so he was simply responding the way he thought was correct. But as has become the pattern with Peter, how many times is the exhortation made? Three times. I think that's where the bells start going off in Peter's head. But notice, even after the third time, there's no affirmation from Peter. There's no indication that he goes, "Oh, I get it. I understand, Lord." He doesn't quite understand. We have the advantage of already being formed about the vision to Cornelius. We have some knowledge that Peter doesn't have. And we're going, "Oh, I see what's happening here. Gentiles are being called." And then Peter has a vision about nothing being unclean. But Peter doesn't have that luxury yet. Otherwise, we might just think this vision is just about food. Well, that's part of it. But there's a much greater application. But why were these dietary laws in force in the first place? And that's the point of Peter's understanding. In Leviticus 11, 1 and 2, it says, "The Lord spoke again to Moses and to Aaron, saying to them, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth.'" What follows in Leviticus 11 are 45 verses about what the Jewish people could and could not eat. Not exactly an exciting morning devotion. Plenty of paper being devoted to that. And in case they missed it, they're reminded again in Deuteronomy 14. Now, many will argue in the modern world to offer a naturalistic explanation to say that these laws were about hygiene, because the unclean animals were more common to carry diseases and things like that. Well, make no mistake, there are definitely hygienic principles involved in that, especially in the ancient world that lacked things like refrigeration and preservatives and being able to heat things to the correct temperature. However, we have to understand that these laws are less about hygiene and more about holiness. That's the heart of the law. The purpose was moral and spiritual, designed to create a difference between Israel and the Canaanites that surrounded them. The Lord makes this perfectly clear in Leviticus 20, verse 24. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. So we have to understand the laws of clean and unclean are linked to Israel's separation from the nations. That's the point. The Jewish food laws presented a real problem for Jewish Christians in this outreach. This is one of the early stumbling blocks of the church because they have never done this. They don't even dine in the same room with a Gentile. That's gonna have to be dealt with, and that's what's happening here. You couldn't just go into a Gentile's home without transgressing these laws, either by consuming unclean food or food that had been prepared in a non-kosher way. It had to be ritually proper. And in Jesus' day, the heart of the law had been corrupted, and the practices reflected that reality. One, Israel thought themselves superior to Gentiles because of what they abstained from. They were superior because they followed dietary laws. Do you remember what's the favorite negative, pejorative term for Gentiles among Jews? Dogs. They were dogs. We at the table, they eat the scraps. They were saying among the Jews that there was a saying among the Jews that help must not be given to a Gentile woman in childbirth because that would only bring another Gentile into the world. Boy, did they miss the point. Number two, Israel confused moral and spiritual holiness. They began to think that merely eating proper food ensured moral separation. A major aspect of being Jewish was the diet, and so the diet became something that denoted value and merit. It's why Jesus spends so much time with the Pharisees on the difference between external holiness and internal holiness, right? You're whitewashed tombs. You're spotless on the outside, but you're filthy on the inside. This was something that had to be changed. And finally, Israel thought their status with God was of an ethnic origin. In other words, we're God's chosen people. He won't forsake us. We're better than the Gentiles. No matter how bad we are, we're better than the Gentiles are. That's the argument that the Jewish people have with Jesus in John 8. We're children of Abraham. God would never forsake us. And Jesus brings to the reality that they are sons of their father, the devil, and they're deceived. And goes along with that is they had no need of forgiveness of sin. So Jesus testifies to that error in perception and interpretation. And now his apostles need to grow in this as well. Look at Mark chapter 7. Here's Jesus' teaching. There's nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. In verse 18 of Mark 7, and he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean. So this lesson was taught long before Peter sees this vision. But this confirms what we see. God declares the unclean to be clean. And by the way, to a previous point, the hygienic issues with foods was still a problem in Jesus' day. It's not as if they had new technology to make those foods better prepared in Jesus' day. It was about holiness, and it always has been. The question is, this is really interesting, in Mark 7, and I don't expect you to know the answer to it off the top of your head, but what event immediately follows this discussion about clean and unclean? Well, it's Jesus' encounter with the Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile. Peter's vision is immediately followed by his encounter with Cornelius, a Gentile. Coincidence? I think not. It's simply not possible to fully accept someone with whom you are unwilling to share a meal with to be part of your family in the church. Does that make sense? So, yeah, we'll let them into the church, but I'm not having lunch with them. That doesn't sound like a family. This is an obstacle that is going to have to be overcome. The early church has to solve the problem of the dietary laws in order to launch a mission to the Gentiles. That's why it's so difficult for an entirely Jewish church early on to step into outside of their comfort zone to do this. Purity distinctions and human discrimination come together in this story, and it has to be solved. Back to Acts 10. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed, see, he still doesn't understand. greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be. Behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. We don't really know how long he sat there and pondered the vision, but what is clear is that Peter is in the dark, and we would be too if we had just received such a vision. What do food laws have to do with what I'm supposed to do next? But just as he had done with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is making arrangements for a divine appointment. Because just at that moment, three complete strangers arrive at Simon's house, asking specifically for Simon, who is also called Peter. And notice the awareness here. They call out to Peter. They don't come to the house. They don't enter the house. Why not? Because they're God-fearers and they're Gentiles, and they understand that a Gentile is not supposed to go into a Jew's house. They follow proper social protocols, and they call out to him, and then he comes down to meet. This is a culture clash right in front of our eyes. Well, how did they find him so easily? Joppa's a big city. But knowing Simon's profession, that his house was near the sea, he probably lived in a district where other tanners worked as well, and they found him, and he was probably a pretty successful tanner because he has an outer gate and he lives by the sea. All that stuff seems to indicate some wealth. But how are these events connected? Cornelius's vision, Peter's vision, the meeting. Well, Peter's about to find out. Verse 19. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." The Spirit speaks directly to Peter. He says, "There's three men downstairs." He doesn't say they're going to be Gentiles, but Peter will figure that out when he sees them. And he says, "Don't hesitate, go with them." Notice the explicit sovereignty in the verse. "I have sent them myself." For such a monumental event, the Lord does not leave anything to chance. So, verse 21, Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I'm the one who you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." So Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. Peter comes down from the rooftop to meet the men that are calling for him, and there are three, just as the Spirit told him. And they share two main points. Cornelius has great character. He's righteous, a God-fearing man. The entire nation of the Jews speaks well of him. And that he has received a message from an angel to come to this house and ask for you. When Peter hears that Cornelius is also a centurion, maybe the jigsaw puzzle pieces are starting to come together. Maybe he's figuring it out. He was witness to the centurion whom God had directed to him. That was going to be his job. That Peter was beginning to understand is exemplified by the fact that he invites these Gentile men into his home. That was a big step. Showing respect is one thing. Dining with a Gentile is another. And dining in the house of a Gentile, that's the next level. So what will Peter do when he goes to see Cornelius? We're given a hint because he invites them in. They stay with him. Clearly, Peter has received the message. Not to say that Peter won't struggle with this later on, because he will. But he understands, and he does the right thing here. So we're kind of dropping off in the middle of the story here in conclusion. But next week, we'll see Peter step out in obedience and accompany these men back to Caesarea and to Cornelius. That's when the magic happens. Isn't it ironic, and we talked about this with Joppa last week, that another man of God in the city of Joppa acted in disobedience when he was given the command to preach repentance to Gentiles in Nineveh? I wonder if Peter thought of Jonah before this vision, after this vision. I think just visiting Joppa may have brought Jonah to mind. But following the vision and the directive to go to Cornelius, I kind of use my sanctified imagination. I picture Peter kind of smiling to himself as he resolves to do what Jonah refused to do, take the gospel to a people that he had been taught to hate his entire life. Warren Wiersbe says, "Because Jonah disobeyed God, the Lord sent a storm that caused the Gentile sailors to fear. Because Peter obeyed the Lord, God sent the wind of the Spirit to the Gentiles, and they experienced great joy and peace." Again, Lord willing, more on that next week. Remember that it was Peter in Matthew 16:19 who had been given the keys to the kingdom. But there's one key left in Peter's hand that hasn't yet been put in a door and turned. And that's the key that opens the door to the Gentiles. And so Peter is about to unlock that last door. And let's be honest, it's going to be a tough key to turn. Why? Because he's been raised his entire life ingrained with Jewish tradition. ingrained with legalism, ingrained with supernationalism. But as we will see in coming weeks, he's about to obediently fling those doors of faith wide open so that the gospel can reach the ends of the earth. But even a moderately observant Jew would have balked at entering the home of a Gentile. And that's why Peter is the one that's chosen. That's why Peter is chosen for this encounter. Peter will be the one who ultimately puts the stamp of apostolic approval on this development. He and John were the ones that put that stamp on the approval of the Samaritans. Paul will be the apostle to the Gentiles, but it's vital that Peter, the apostolic spokesman of the 12, the leader of the early church, be involved in this witness that will ultimately change everything and set the stage for the growth of the church. So in closing, I return to the reality that we as Gentiles stand redeemed by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yahweh, the God of Israel. Ephesians 2:12 speaks of where we were, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And yet the Lord found us and secured us, and grace intruded into our hellbound lives. Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Have you done that? Have you experienced this rescue from sin? Because this is a reality only for those that have put their faith in Christ. That faith, that belief, that amazing transformation, that great exchange that we talked about last Saturday at our prayer breakfast. If you have not put your faith in Christ, that is not a reality and there is no other way. So you and I stand here today, if you're in Christ, redeemed and praising our Lord and Savior because of what began in eternity past and what was obediently inaugurated in Acts 10. The day God opened the doors of the gospel to Gentiles through the divinely ordained meeting between his apostle and a Roman centurion changed everything. And every time that you share the gospel, another unlikely recipient of that grace might be revealed. That's loving thy neighbor. But you may ask, as the teacher of the law asked Christ, but who is my neighbor? Well, I like how C.S. Lewis puts it in The Weight of Glory. He says, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. So to which category do you belong? And to which eternal end will you contribute? Because it is our obedience through the sovereignty of God that achieves that amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Lord, we praise you for unlikely recipients of grace. Well, I think there are many in this room that would describe themselves that way, that have been called to yourself, that worship now the God of Israel because you have made a reality your church of all nations. Lord, help us not to forget that. Help us not to take it for granted, Lord, and help us to be obedient, as Peter was, in unlikely situations, in uncomfortable situations, to share your gospel, to proclaim your name, to preach truth in a world that's becoming more and more hostile to it. I pray for strength, I pray for confidence, I pray for comfort in that pursuit, that we are to be your ambassadors. We are to be that city on a hill that you've called us to be, salt and light in this fallen world. Lord, bless us and keep us as we go. Give us opportunities to share your gospel, to praise you, to serve you this week, and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.